Glad you're here today. We begin our study today in the book of Leviticus. Now, don't everybody jump up and down at once. Why are we studying Leviticus? Well, I hope you'll see by the end of our time today why we're studying Leviticus and that you'll appreciate it more than you did when you came in here. I think I've shared this story with you before, but it fits with Leviticus, so here we go again. In the early 60s, there was a little scrawny kid in the state of Oregon by the name of Richard. And Richard hit junior high, and it was that time period when it's really important for a young boy to fit in somewhere. And so he wanted to play organized sports of some type, but he wasn't big enough to play football, and he wasn't tall enough to play basketball, and he was just too awkward. And it was a kind of a tough period for him. Well, when he hit the ninth grade, he'd grown some. He was still too uncoordinated and gawky to play basketball, and he was too bony, really, to play football. But the coaches said, we'll let you go out for track. And so he became a member of the track team, and they thought, well, he's kind of a tall kid, so they said, we're going to assign you to the high jump. So his freshman year of high school, he is practicing and practice the high jump, but the sad deal, in his first three meets, the opening height was 5 feet, no inches, and he failed to make the opening height. It was not a good year for Richard. Well, over the summer, he had another growth spurt, and his next year, sophomore year of high school, he did a little bit better. But it was during the summer, after his sophomore year, that he was practicing, he was experimenting, and he thought to himself, you know, everybody runs straight toward the bar and then throws himself over the bar to do the high jump. Maybe I need to take another approach here. And so he began to approach the bar at an angle and then would throw himself or flop himself over the bar. Fast forward a few years, and Richard is a scholarship athlete at Oregon State University after having won the state championship in Oregon. And then in 1968 in Mexico City, little Richard won the gold medal with a jump of 7 feet 4 3/4 inches. Dick Fosbury, who perfected what became known as the Fosbury flop, which in competitions everywhere today, if you watch the high jump, that's what these guys do. Why am I telling you this story? I'm telling you this story because approach makes a difference, doesn't it? As long as Dick Fosbury was doing the old standard approach, not much happened. But then he figured out a way to make the approach effective, and it changed the course of history and track and field history. Well, today we're going to look at Leviticus, and we're coming out of Exodus, where God has promised his presence with these people. Remember, they mess it up. In Exodus 32, the golden calf, God is so angry with them, 3,000 die in one day. God says, you can go ahead and go. I'm not going to destroy you, but I won't be going up with you. And remember, Moses intercedes for the people, and Moses says, Lord, we don't want to go anywhere that you're not leading us. And so the Lord renews the covenant. He's gracious. He promises them his presence. Well, Leviticus is closely connected to what's going on in Exodus because it answers the question, okay, now we've got the presence of God. God's promised to go with and be with his people and to manifest himself in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle. So the question arises, how do we relate to this God? How do we approach this God? What does it mean to live according to his standards and to have relationship and interaction with the God of the universe? And part of the answer to that question is simply, we come to God on the terms he specifies, not on the terms we come up with. That in itself is a legitimate reason for valuing the book of Leviticus, because it reminds us that when it comes to approaching God, when it comes to a relationship with God, we don't make the rules. We don't establish the guidelines. God has done that. So here we are in Leviticus 1:1 through 6:7. You essentially have a manual for sacrifices for all of Israel. Probably the most dramatic connection I can make between the book of Leviticus and the New Testament and Scripture following Leviticus is this, that the book of Leviticus lays the foundation for the New Testament teaching of atonement. Atonement. Think about that word, atonement. Those who've gone before us, English writers, have stressed the importance of the concept of at-one-ment. And that's really what atonement means. It means to bring people together, to make them one. Atonement. So the foundational principles put in place for the New Testament teaching of atonement. To put it another way, Leviticus answers this timeless question for us. It is the most important question we could ever consider. Here it is. How can a sinful, fallen creature find access into the presence of God? I mean, could you ever ask a more important question? And it's incumbent upon us, isn't it? If someone were to say to you or to me, hey, would you just explain to me how a sinful, fallen human being can gain access into God's presence? What would you say? Well, Leviticus is going to help you out and help me out as we seek to answer that question in the clearest possible way. Okay, let's do some quick review, and then we're going to look at chapter 1 of Leviticus today. I mentioned earlier the golden calf, Exodus 32. Obviously, the people become aware of the need for reconciliation. They've offended a holy God through their idolatrous worship. God had every right to just blow them up, just exterminate them. But what does he do? When Moses intercedes, the Lord promises to go with the people. He renews his covenant. We have the beginnings of the tabernacle, and now we're going to see what it is to relate and communicate with the God of the universe on a regular basis. Now, keep in mind that this book, Leviticus, though it can become confusing and people might say, well, it's not the most exciting part of Scripture, but the bottom line is Leviticus gives us a picture of the way of life and the mode of worship that God's people were to follow. This leads to a final thing I'd say by way of introduction. People could say, why are we studying the book of Leviticus? Man, we're not under law, we're under grace. Agreed. But properly understood, the law hands the baton off to grace. The Bible says Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill the law. The Bible in the New Testament says Jesus is the end of the law. The idea is that he's the goal. He's the completion of the law. So the point is we need to understand that the purpose in God's law, for instance, Paul wrote in Galatians 3:24, the law is our pedagogue, is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The point being, you need to read all of Scripture in light of the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't read Christ back onto the pages of the Old Testament. We deal with the text that we're presented, but as we look at what happened in the Old Testament, we look ahead and we say, okay, I see how that has its ultimate meaning and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Well, that leads us to the tent of meeting and tabernacle. We're going to see reference to those concepts. And the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, you need to keep in mind two key things that happened there. Number one, that's where God reveals his word. That's where God speaks to Moses. That's where God speaks to the people. So in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, the word of God revealed. And the other thing that happens in the tabernacle is people worship through sacrifice. They worship through sacrifice. Now, as we look at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, by the way, it gets the name Leviticus. You hear Levi, you have priest in it. You hear that. But actually, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Jewish people essentially called the book "And the Lord Called" based on the opening words of Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, "And the Lord called Moses, saying to him." And so traditionally, that's how Leviticus was referred to. Now notice that in that opening, you see continuity from Exodus to Leviticus, "And the Lord called." Well, the point is God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is his mediator. This is a series of divine speeches, and Moses becomes the Lord's mouthpiece. And in Leviticus 1, that's all we're going to look at today, we're going to focus on burnt offerings. Burnt offerings. I love the fact that in the Hebrew, the word burnt or burned literally means to go up. In fact, these burnt offerings early on were often referred to as Holocaust offerings. Because in the burnt offering, the injunction is given from the Lord through Moses that you offer these sacrifices on the altar and you sacrifice the whole animal. Everything is consumed on the altar. It all belongs to the Lord. And so here we are then looking at this burnt offering picture. Now, why burnt offerings? Well, they were some of the most important offerings, and they were certainly the most frequent of offerings made in the tabernacle and in later the temple. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. If you look at this text in 17 verses, you have stipulations given regarding the person who brings a sacrifice from his herd. That would be cattle, right? And then the next thing, the next area is a sheep or goat. And then at the third level, birds. Well, that very thing underscores the fact that people were not prohibited from making sacrifice in the tabernacle and later the temple based on social status or economic status. In some cases, only the wealthy could bring from the herd. The more middle class, we might say, would bring from the goats, the sheep of the flock, and the impoverished people at the lower level of the scale, all they could afford was a bird. And you see this continuing into the day of Jesus. So what I want to do this morning is look at these 17 verses and notice in all three of those settings, there are some commonalities. There's some things that guide the offering of these sacrifices, and they're very, very important. So let's think first of all about the issue of God allowing entrance, God allowing people into his presence, so to speak. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Okay? Now, notice the description here. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, that concerns the, if you bring something from the herd, from cattle. But the basic outline follows the same pattern when you go on to sheep and goats and then to birds. So notice that entrance is allowed. What is the basis of acceptance for the worshiper? You see it in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering, the herd. Then look down to verse 10. If his gift is a burnt offering from the flock, then you see it in verse 14. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering, so what do we have? Entrance is allowed. Entrance is allowed on the basis of the acceptance of a sacrifice, and notice that no one is prohibited from approaching. whether he's able to bring from the herd or from the flock, or whether he brings a bird. And then notice in what I just read, what's the requirement for the sacrificial victim? Well, the sacrificial victim cannot be defective. The sacrifice has to be without defect. It has to be, the word means, blameless. So, how is the worshiper to approach God in the Old Testament? Answer, he's to approach the living God with a sacrifice. Who can bring the sacrifice? Anybody can bring the sacrifice. He just needs, she just needs, they just need to bring the sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice should this be? It shouldn't be your lame. It shouldn't be your marred, the leftovers. It should be blameless and without defect. Well, sacrifice here expresses devotion. It expresses gratitude. And most of all, it expresses that God is in control. So when in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel, when they bring a sacrifice, they're saying, Lord, we're coming to you on the way that you prescribed. And we're coming to you, here's our sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice without blemish, without defect, and we're doing what you have called on us to do, and we're submitting to your authority. So sacrifice expresses gratitude and devotion, and it's always and also a picture of acknowledging, God, you make the rules. You set the standard. Which leads me to say, there's a whole lot of folks, Christian and non-Christian, that need to hear the message of Leviticus. Because in our modern do-it-yourself culture, we think, hey, I can worship God any way I want to. Oh, God understands. I know what the Bible says, or maybe I don't even care what the Bible says about a particular subject, but as long as I feel it in my heart, then everything's okay. Jiminy Cricket theology, always let your conscience be your guide, right? Ridiculous. My conscience hasn't been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. I'm in bad shape, aren't I? So Leviticus teaches me, reminds me, I don't make the rules. That's not my area of responsibility. I don't make the rules. I follow the guidelines that God gives me for approaching him. But you know what? We don't like that, because in our world, we like to make the rules. And what do we say? No one's going to tell me how to do this. I'll do it the way I want to do it. I'll do it my way. And the book of Leviticus says, no, you won't. You do it your way, you'll be banished to hell. You do it your way, you have no acceptance before a holy God. So you better forget the syrupy, mushy sentimentality of the Elvis Presley theology, you know, doing it your way. Leviticus repudiates that in the strongest sort of way. If your mindset toward God is, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to approach God on the basis of what I think is best and when it's convenient for me, you're just riding your one-way ticket to perdition. That's what Leviticus would tell you. Well, notice how the procedure is specified. And I've already read these verses. First of all, would you notice that the procedure involves the blood and the body of a substitute? The blood and the body of a substitute. There have been scoffers and unbelievers and liberals of past generations who have said, oh, that Christianity stuff, that's just slaughterhouse religion. It's just about blood and guts, blood and guts. God had those people killing all those animals. Well, God had a purpose in doing all that. What does the scripture say? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, Hebrews 10:22. What does God say? The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And so God has a purpose. Here's the word I'd like to use. When God is teaching us about what it means to worship him and approach him rightly, he's very intentional about it. I love what I'd call a sovereign intentionality. If we'll open our eyes and lock in for a little bit, we'll see that God is teaching us some very important principles about worship. the blood and body of the substitute. Life is in the blood. And you'll notice that the text reads about how the animal shall be killed. Did you know that 79 times in the Hebrew Old Testament you have the verb translated slaughter? It literally means to slit the throat. And so the idea is this sacrificial victim is brought into the tent of meeting, later the tabernacle, later the temple, and its throat is slit and the blood is allowed to spill out. And the priests, the sons of Levi, take that blood and they dash it against the sides of the altar. Now, why would God command such a bizarre thing, it seems to us? I don't know all the answer to that. I do know this. You've got folks in a primarily agriculture, nomadic type situation here. And God is communicating with them in a way they can grasp and they can understand. But I would argue even beyond that, the Lord is using a powerful principle. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. God creates man in his own image, and God does what? He gives man dominion over the beast of the air, the fish of the sea, and the animals that are walking on the ground. And what God is doing is saying, I want you humans, in order to approach me in worship, I want you to understand the principle of sacrifice, and you're going to take creatures that I've created, over which I've given you dominion, and you're going to use them, and I'm going to use them in such a way that I teach you timeless truths about what it is to relate to me. And there you have it. Now notice what happens here. Verse 10, if his gift is for a burnt offering from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Looking back before that, look at verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Notice the identification of the worshiper with the sacrificial victim. The hand on the animal. The idea in some cases was that the one offering the sacrifice places his hand on the animal that's going to be sacrificed and offers a prayer. Later on in Leviticus 16:22, we have the picture of the scapegoat, where there is very clearly and in an overt way the idea of transference of guilt. Lord, you must punish and deal with sin. I deserve execution, but you've made a way for me to provide a substitute. I'm placing my hand on this animal, and this is my symbolic way of acknowledging my sinfulness and my need for a substitute, and the transfer of my guilt to this sacrificial victim who's going to be sacrificed in my place. Are you getting the idea here of how things point forward to Christ, how God is instilling into the mental, spiritual, and emotional DNA of his covenant people that to relate to him rightly requires sacrifice? Hand on the animal. In essence, the offerer of the sacrifice is saying, Lord, this should have been me. This should have been me. But you provided a way. You've made provision for me to approach you through the substitute, through the sacrificial victim. Okay? Now, look at what the text says. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the sacrifice pictures suffering. It pictures surrender, and it pictures a satisfying of the wrath of God. Now stay with me here. You don't hear a lot about the wrath of God today. You hear people say, oh, I don't believe in a God of wrath. Well, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You need to change your belief. Oh, I just believe in a God of love. Well, I got news for you. The God of love is also the God of wrath. You can't have one without the other. My favorite definition of the wrath of God is that definition that says, wrath is God's settled hostility towards sin, his refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve to condemn it. That's the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is consistent with his holiness. What kind of God would he be if he didn't hold sinners accountable, if he didn't punish sin? You understand that, those of you that have parented and grandparented. If there's not correction, if there's not accountability, you're not loving your children or grandchildren as you should. We understand that as fallen people. Well, the wrath of God. Now, it's not popular. In fact, we've talked about in here the Presbyterian Church USA wanted to include the Getty and Townend hymn that we sing with the lyrics, "For on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Great theology. Presbyterian Church USA said, we don't want to use that language. And they sent a letter to Townend and Getty and said, "We'd like to use your hymn, but would you be okay with changing the lyrics? For on the cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Townend and Getty wrote back and said, "We would have a problem with your changing the lyrics. Check you later." Now, they didn't say check you later, but they said, anyway, they said, we own the rights to this hymn, and we wrote that for a purpose. I don't understand where human beings think it's their right to tell God what he can be angry about or not angry about. I've never understood that. Or to dictate to him the details of worship. And in Leviticus, here it is. God hates sin. He's going to punish sin. He's going to deal with sin. There must be an offering for sin. There must be a sacrifice for sin. And without it, no one's worship is accepted. Okay, quickly. Acceptance is indicated. Look at the last part of verse 9, the last part of verse 13, the last part of verse 17. The sacrifice belongs completely to God. It's consumed by fire on the altar. Fire in the Old Testament signifies the very presence and the purity of God. And then you read about at least three times a food offering, the aroma, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So that's why we know God is pleased. In fact, the Hebrew, God loves the sacrifice. God loves the indication of the sacrifice, the smoke wafting up, you might say. And did you know that Paul will pick up this language? When we look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 27, the sacrifice of Jesus, what is it? A sweet-smelling aroma. What a picture. Now, this word atonement that you see in our text translates the Hebrew word some of you are familiar with and you don't even know it. It's the Hebrew word kippur or kippur. Our Jewish friends celebrate the Day of Atonement, Yom Day Kippur, Day of Atonement. But that Hebrew verb in its root means to cover, to cover. And so what the people are being told to do here, after Exodus 32, after their idolatry, then God renews the covenant for them with them and says, "Okay, as we go forward, here's how you're going to relate to me. You are sinful, stubborn, stiff-necked people. Here's how you're going to relate to me. You're going to regularly acknowledge your sin before me and your need of me, and you're going to make these offerings in the tent of meeting, tabernacle, temple. And because I'm gracious and because I've chosen you to be my people, I'm going to cover your sin. I'm going to cover your sin through these offerings. That's what I'm going to do." And I want you to hear me, because here's where you see the dramatic shift. Did you know, here in the Old Testament, at this point, what does the Lord promise? He promises to cover their sins. to receive them on the basis of a covering over of their sins through the substitute. But what I want you to see here, it's a covering, it's an appeasement, it's a covering, but it's not a doing away with sin. It's not a forgiveness of sin. Why is that? The author of Hebrews nails it. The blood of bulls and goats can never make us right with God. Well, then why? And the answer is, the blood of bulls and goats, this whole thing we're looking at, points us to the one who can not only cover my sin, but who can forgive my sin. And what did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Those who approach God on the basis of an atoning sacrifice may experience acceptance with Him forever. We find God's favor only in the furnishing of a faultless substitute. His name is Jesus. That is why for you or for me or any professing Christian to allow for a finger snap the idea that there is somehow, maybe, some way to know the God of the universe outside of Jesus Christ, that is an attack on the character and integrity and holiness of Almighty God. God help us. If we're so weak-kneed scripturally and emotionally and physically that we don't have the guts to stand up to people and say, with all due respect and with all the love of my heart I can muster, but with a commitment to the truth of God's holy word, you don't make the terms of approaching God. God has given us those terms, and you come through Jesus or you don't come at all. That's gospel. I want you to notice the connections. Let me mention Matthew 20:28. What did Jesus come to do? He came to give His life what? A ransom. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. What about Romans 3:25? Romans 3:25 speaks of Jesus as what? Our propitiation, right? God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Yeah. Ephesians 5:27. What a beautiful picture, that picture of the sweet-smelling aroma. Ephesians 5:27. Listen to it. Speaking of how the husband ought to relate to his wife, love your wife like Christ loved the church, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. 1 Peter 1:19. Yeah, for you were redeemed not with gold, silver, or precious metals, but with the precious blood of Christ. I got news for you. If you don't like a blood religion, you're not going to like Christianity. David was talking about the great old hymns, and he's right. When we think we're too sophisticated to sing about the blood of Jesus, we've got a spiritual problem, let me tell you. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know what happens when people don't talk about, think about the blood of Jesus? Guess what? They think about how good they are, and they think about what a good deal God got when He got them. You see, the blood and the substitute and the sacrifice is a very humbling thing, isn't it? I'm acknowledging, Lord, I can't begin to approach Your presence unless I'm covered by the substitute that is Jesus. Sacrifice is at the heart of all true worship. And what a picture here in Leviticus, a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God. What did they do then? They brought a sacrifice. They acknowledged, Lord, I've got to come on your terms, and I can't come in my own stead. I'm coming on the basis of a substitute. That was then. Now, what do? We appropriate the substitute of Christ in our place by faith. And we say, God, the only way I'm coming is because all of those Old Testament stories, they point forward to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus. And Lord, I'm banking my entire hope, my entire future, my entire eternity on the fact that you said that you received me on the basis of faith in the sacrifice and substitution of the unique Son of God. This is the gospel. Her name was Elvina Hall, born in 1820. In 1865, in a Methodist church in Baltimore, Maryland, she's sitting in the choir. And the preacher is talking about, he's talking about salvation and how people are saved and how at the center of it is the blood of Christ. Well, she wasn't proud of it, but some thoughts began flooding into her mind. And so right there in the Sunday worship bulletin while the pastor's preaching, she starts writing down words. Later, she approached the preacher and apologized, and he said, I'm glad you were at least thinking about the topic. It's interesting. I have a friend who has a tune he's just written, and I think we might put your words to his tune. And so in 1865, they did. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sinned and left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. My dad died about 4 years ago in August. And toward the end of his experience, he had some health problems, a series of strokes, and he was in an assisted living place. And there were days when he was confused and who I was, who my sister was. One of the last conversations I had with him, I remember going into that room, and he said to me, Matthew, read the Bible to me. And so he had his Bible there, and so I read some Psalms, and we just began to talk. And even as his mental capacity and his light, at least this side of heaven, was dimming and on flickering, you might say, I had the opportunity. It's one of the last conversations I ever had with him. I had the opportunity as we were talking and we were reading. I said, you know, Dad, at the end of the bottom line is we don't have any hope apart from Jesus. And what we need most, Jesus took care of. And my dad looked right at me and he said, he paid it all, son. I said, that's right, Dad. He paid it all. He didn't pay some of it. He didn't pay part of it, 75%, 79.9%. He paid it all. That's Leviticus. That's what it's pointing to. And all to him I owe. Lord, thanks for being with us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Leviticus. Father, thank you for the fulfillment of all things in Christ. Thank you for a priest who became a sacrificial victim. Thank you for a substitute without blemish, without fault, who bore in his body on the tree the filth and degradation of my sin and all our sin. Lord, thank you that through Jesus you paid it all. Let us live with that confident assurance, and let us cast all our cares and our hopes on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.